We had a very good session in here this morning already with our brother Keith Kaiser. We were so glad to see Steve Price take all the problem people away. I thought that was a very clever way of giving a title to a seminar on what to do with problem people, because often I found that the people who are most interested in dealing with problem people are in fact the problem people, but they don't know they're the problem people, you see. So that was very mean. Us problem-free people were all left in the Keith seminar, and so we had a wonderful time. So we hope, Keith said that we don't have to commit to one seminar or another through the week. You know, we can go back and forth between the different seminars if we like, but I kind of liked it the way it was this morning, so maybe we should maintain that the rest of the week, but at any rate. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, we have been proposing to you that this first let us is one of three that are essentials to a growing Christian life. And we hope as the week progresses that we'll have time to examine all three of them. This morning we'll look at this one. Let us draw near. Those of you that are familiar and enjoy the Southern gospel music genre of music are likely familiar with the name Mosey Lister. He was a very prolific gospel songwriter, Baptist preacher, if I understand, and he wrote really quite a number of songs. Some of them became even popularized by country singers, but the most of his music was sung in the Southern gospel music genre. A lot of quartets liked to take his music, and most of his songs were written to be sung by gospel quartets. Some of them were sort of lighthearted and sort of fun songs, and others much more searching and serious. Here is one that you may be familiar with if you're familiar with that genre of music. It's titled, How Long Has It Been? It goes like this. How long has it been since you talked with the Lord and told him your heart's hidden secrets? How long since you prayed? How long since you stayed on your knees till the light shone through? How long has it been since your mind felt at ease? How long since your heart knew no burden? Can you call him your friend? How long has it been since you knew that he cared for you? How long has it been since you knelt by your bed and prayed to the Lord up in heaven? How long since you knew that he'd answer you and would keep you the long night through? How long has it been since you woke with the dawn and felt this day is worth living? Can you call him your friend? How long has it been since you knew that he cared for you? And that song certainly challenges us to the life of prayer. And in a sense, this is what this verse is about. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. It is a challenge to the life of prayer. Do we have a life of prayer? Do we really draw near to the Lord? My mother went to be with the Lord last November. She was 93, and she enjoyed pretty good health. She lived on her own in her own apartment, and she really enjoyed. She had a little sort of mild blood pressure problem, but other than that, she had pretty good health. And on Sunday, she was out to all the meetings of our assembly. We have a Sunday night meeting still, and she's morning, noon, and night. If there was a meeting at the assembly, she was there, and she was there on Sunday. On Monday, we got a call. My wife got a call from, we had her on one of those they call them lifelines, you know, that they sort of monitor seniors, and if they have a fall or something, it'll detect it and will call the nearest relative that's assigned. And so my wife got a call on Monday morning saying she'd had a fall. And so my wife went over to her apartment, and sure enough, there she was. She had a fall, and she couldn't get up. And although she was quite conscious but just couldn't get herself up. And so my wife got her up into her chair, and they talked for a little while, and my mother, she was very good with us that way. She sort of said, okay, you know, you can go now. I don't need you anymore. And sent my wife. Wednesday morning, they have a ladies' Bible study. And so my wife called to just confirm up the arrangements to pick up my mother for the women's Bible study at the chapel, and no answer. And we'd sort of had this before. Sometimes we'd gone over to her apartment, and there she was just sleeping, didn't hear the phone. But we always checked when we didn't get an answer. So I went over, we knew at 93, we're not going to live forever. We knew that her days were numbered, so to speak. That's true of all of us, by the way, whether you're 93 or not. But nonetheless, I went to her apartment and let myself in and opened the door a little bit, called her, no answer. And I could see across the room from the doorway her chair. She was sitting in her chair, her back was towards me, and called out again, Mom, you there? You know, and no response. Went over, and I didn't even know she was sitting there. I thought she might have been asleep, you know. But sure enough, she'd gone to be with the Lord, sitting in that chair. And the reason I tell you that story is that chair is a place she sat and spent many hours. Even though she had relatively good health, she wasn't out running around town all day long. She spent most of her days in her apartment. And in that chair was her prayer chair. And she spent most of her days in prayer. Now, we didn't know exactly when she died. But as we began to look at the things around her, I noticed the Choice Gleanings calendar had been set for Monday. And there had been no change. This was Wednesday. And I noticed the missionary prayer handbook had the marker in it for Monday. It was day 7. This was Wednesday, the 9th. And we pretty well figured that she died sometime on Monday. But she sat in that chair, and that's where she spent most of her days in prayer. Now, you don't have to wait till you're 93 to become a man or woman of prayer. You can begin the life of prayer now, whatever age you might be. That to be a man or woman of prayer is to avail yourself of the power of God in your life and in the lives of those that you pray for. And so the writer here calls us to this. He says, in light of what we have, as we have already been looking at, that there is a pathway, that there is an opening for us into the presence of God. And there is a person over the house of God presiding in that place. Let us, therefore, he says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. The life of prayer. Now, this word of drawing near or approach is one that simply means, if we look up some of the experts, they say it means to come near, to visit, to worship. Thayer says to draw near to God in order to seek His grace and favor. Vincent says Christianity is the religion of free access to God. And what's truly remarkable about that, our brother Keith made reference to this in the first seminar, and I hadn't really thought of the connection. He made reference to a verse in 1 Timothy, and it goes like this. 1 Timothy chapter 6, I'll just read it to you. It says that with reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. In other words, the natural man has no ability to approach the living God, but we as Christian believers not only have been given the access, we have been urged to come into the presence of God. The presence of the living God. It's hard to even process that. As a fellow I used to work with years ago, when we were talking about various business matters and plans and things, he would say, "Well, I hear the words." And what he meant by that, "I hear what you're saying, but I don't see how this is possible." And in some ways I say that I hear the words. Draw near to the presence of the living God of heaven, the creator of the universe. And he wants you, and he wants me to come into his presence. The idea here is to come, as we mentioned earlier, the idea of boldness or confidence, as he says. Let us draw near in full assurance of faith. And the writer has mentioned this already in the book of Hebrews. He has been sort of warming up to this subject. For instance, in chapter 6 and verse 11, he says, "And we desire that every one of you..." Not just old, wrinkled, gray-headed Christians. Every one of you, from the youngest to the oldest, we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. That ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. The full assurance of hope. He says, draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. In other words, get it into your mind that you are called to come into the presence of God. We read of this frequently in the New Testament. Abraham was a man who moved in full assurance of faith. It says, he staggered not at the promise of God. Now, we wonder about that because as you read the life of Abraham, it seems that he really did stagger at the promise of God. But in the final analysis, when all was said and done, he persevered through all of his times of doubt. And in the final analysis, he would not let go of the promises of God. And he assured himself of what God had promised, what God said he would do, he would do. And likewise, we are called to come with full assurance of faith. Well, how could we get that full assurance of faith? We can sit in a meeting like this and we can hear a message on prayer and we can say, "That's right, I'm going to be a man or woman of prayer." And we can go roaring out of the meeting with great plans to be a man or woman of prayer, only to find out by the time we get to next Wednesday afternoon, our prayer life has already collapsed. How can we have a full assurance of faith that would be enduring, that would equip us, that would keep us going? Well, the Bible tells us that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so we find that the life of prayer that comes as a result of a full assurance of faith is going to be strengthened, is going to be developed as we stay close to the word of God. And all my life as a Christian, I've been hearing preachers get up and talk about this. Read your Bible and pray. Read your Bible and pray. I've heard it a million times. Well, maybe not a million, but you know. I sometimes exaggerate when I don't have a real point, as my kids tell me. But it's true, isn't it? Read your Bible and pray. And yet often we neglect both of those things. The very lifeline of our Christian life we neglect. And the strange thing about it is that it's so accessible. There wouldn't be a person here who wouldn't have a Bible. And if you don't have a Bible, we can get you a Bible. I mean, in this country, you can walk into Walmart and buy a Bible. Now, you're not going to get one of those fancy schmancy, wide margin, calf skin, you know, multi-translation study Bibles at Walmart, but you could get a Bible. Read your Bible. And pray every day. That's how we have a full assurance of faith. Now, the verse is divided into two sections. In the first part of the verse is an exhortation. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. That's an exhortation. That is, it's a call to action. The second part of the verse is an explanation. In other words, he's not calling us to do anything here. He's explaining something that you already have. He says, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That word having there, or begins a what the grammarians like to call a participle perfect. I'll bet you're so glad you came out this morning to hear that, a participle perfect. And when the grammarians use the word perfect, and even when the, mostly in the King James, they use the word perfect, it really means complete. And it alerts us to something that's complete. It's not a question of something that is flawless. It's something that's complete. When you see something that's in the imperfect tense, it means it's an incompleted action, something perhaps that's ongoing. But this is in the perfect tense. It's having, and the idea is something that has happened and that it is continuous and is complete. So there's no uncertainty here. He is not exhorting us to try to do something here or to bring something about. He says this has already happened and you are now already in possession of this. It says our hearts have been sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies have been washed by pure water. Now, this is borrowed, of course, from the imagery of what Israel knew in connection with the ministry of their priests. That they went through a procedure, a ceremonial procedure that conveyed something. And one of the things it conveyed that the priest was fitted for the service of God. They were sprinkled. They were sprinkled there and they were literally sprinkled with blood. Not everything was sprinkled with blood, but among other things, it conveyed that the blood was brought to bear upon them to equip them, that they derived their fitness from something outside of themselves. They did not derive their fitness from something that they were or something that they did. Something was brought externally, and so blood was sprinkled. They were sprinkled. In other words, they were not fit in themselves, but they were dependent on something outside. And so it is that we are fit for the presence of God, not because of something that we are in ourselves, but as we have already been looking at, something that has been done for us by another, that the way has been made open by our Lord Jesus Christ. And because of who He is, and what He has done, the way has been made open for us. Our hearts have been sprinkled from an evil conscience. Now, what does that mean, an evil conscience? Somebody says, you know, I don't know, I have an evil conscience. I have a guilty conscience. I have a knowledge of sins that I have committed. But what the writer here is telling us is that it is not so much the consciousness of our own sins that he's talking about. He's talking about the fact that we know, and that's what it means, we know within. Conscience, con meaning within, science meaning knowledge. The knowledge within is that our sins have been dealt with at the cross of Calvary. Our hearts have been sprinkled from an evil conscience. But then secondly, he tells us that our bodies are washed with pure water. And that also was part of the ceremonial cleansing of the priest for his office. And they literally washed him with physical water. Now, it was ceremonial. I suppose it was not totally every single germ and whatever else might have come in contact with could have been removed simply by washing. But it was a ceremonial act that they washed the body, and it was conveying the idea of cleansing. And it is true that as the believer, we too have been washed or cleansed. Do you remember that incident in the upper room ministry when the Lord began to wash the disciples' feet? And the upper room ministry is such a fascinating field of study, particularly when you think about the fact that when the Lord was in the upper room with the disciples, we are now less than 24 hours from the events of the cross. In fact, basically what you're looking at in the upper room, that within 24 hours, the events of the cross will have already occurred. That the Lord Jesus would be in the tomb within 24 hours. And here we are, the Lord unfolding life-changing truth to these disciples. And they were almost clueless as to what was going on. I mean, at the upper room, at that Passover, talking about who should be the greatest among them. Talk about an inappropriate subject for the occasion. They did not get it, really. And to me, these lessons, they take on sort of a greater significance, how the Lord faithfully laid them out before his dim-witted disciples as he was about to go to the hour of the cross of Calvary. Talk about patience with failing disciples. And the Lord Jesus just went on and talked. It was almost as if nothing momentous was about to happen. Tomorrow was just going to be another day. Here is the hour of Calvary. An hour that was known of the Godhead in eternity. Before the world was made. That hour was now upon them. And he patiently teaches them. And he begins to wash the disciples' feet. You know how the story goes. Comes to Peter. Oh, Lord says, you're not going to wash my feet. No way. No way. I mean, Peter wasn't washing anybody's feet, but the Lord, at least he could see what seemed to be him incongruent. So the Lord says, well, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, I can't have any part with you. I can't have fellowship with you. And then Peter reacts, well, if that's the case, then wash all over. Wash me all over. If washing is the key to fellowship, then wash me all over. Oh, Peter, well, it's not that either. You're still not getting the picture, Peter. And the Lord says this, that in 10, it says, Jesus said to him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. Referring to the fact that Judas was among the crowd. He was not clean. But they were clean. He that is washed, meaning he that is washed all over, needeth not save to wash his feet. And the Lord was introducing this truth that we have been taught, I presume, that there is two aspects of washing. There is the once and for all washing that we have when we come to know Christ as our Savior. Titus 3 and 5, Paul would refer to it there as the washing of regeneration. And so when we come to put our faith in Christ, we are washed all over once and for all. And that's what the Lord is saying. He that is washed all over doesn't need to get washed all over again. In other words, we don't repeat the salvation experience, do we? We are saved once, and we are always saved when we put our faith in Christ. It's a position that we know that our saving has washed us, cleansed us. I love those pictures because we sense, don't we, that sin is a defilement. Sin makes us dirty. But salvation cleanses us. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. The washing. And so the Lord says, he that is washed doesn't need to get washed all over again, except to wash his feet. And he was bringing out these two washings, the once and for all washing of salvation, and then the daily cleansing that we need from the defiling contact we have with sin in our lives as we move through this world. That the one has to do with our relationship. The washing that brings us into a permanent relationship that we can never lose. And the other washing maintains fellowship. That while we cannot lose our relationship with the Lord, we can lose our fellowship with the Lord. That is our enjoyment of that fellowship, that contact with him. But it's that first washing that the writer to the Hebrews is referring to, the once and for all, the permanent act, that perfect tense, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, we notice that this washing, as he uses the expression here, it has to do with the washing, our bodies are washed with pure water. Now, what does he mean by that? Our bodies are washed with pure water. The idea of the washed body and the sprinkling of the evil conscience has to do with the completeness of our salvation. That is, every aspect of our being has been redeemed. Sometimes we think of the body as something is sinful in itself. And part of that, I suppose, is the fact that we experience sin in our bodies. But the body itself is not sinful. Now, the flesh is sinful. And that's an expression that it is used frequently. Sometimes the flesh is used in the New Testament interchangeably to mean the physical body. But on other occasions, it's used to refer to that dynamic, that what we are without God, the rebellious sinner that we are by nature. The flesh is at work. And the flesh continues to work even though we're saved. But the body itself is not in itself sinful. And God places great value in the body. And when he saved us, he washed, in a sense, washed our bodies from sin. We have this idea, I think, brought out for us when Paul writes to the Corinthians. And he reminds them of their past experience. And he says in 1 Corinthians 6 these words, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." Now these are all sins that are done or committed in our bodies. And then he says, "And such were some of you." You Corinthians, you know that. You know that's what you've came from. "And such were some of you, but ye are washed. Ye are sanctified. Ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God." In other words, our salvation is total, body, soul, and spirit. And the very bodies that had been used as instrument to commit sins had been cleansed. Ye are washed. And even though the marks of sin might remain even in a person's body, that person has been washed. What the writer to the Hebrews is telling us in urging us to draw near is he says, your hearts have been sprinkled from an evil conscience and your bodies have been washed with pure water. He says, you are fit for the very presence of God. It's not something that we are called to do, to put us in a condition whereby we might have the right to go into the presence of God. It is something that we already possess. the most godly Christian here, whoever that might be, maybe you could raise your hand. The most godly Christian here, whoever that might be, and the most unspiritual carnal Christian that's here, whoever that might be, alike are fitted for the presence of God. Now, the business that these two types of Christians might want to do in the presence of God might be different. The one might have a tremendous sense of coming into the presence of God for worship, a tremendous sense of bringing some particular need into the presence of God. And the other might come into the presence of God, and the very first order of business, the thing that's on their mind, might be the confession of sin. But regardless of how we might feel that the level of our spirituality is, all of us are without excuse in this matter of coming in to the presence of God. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Well, what does the life of prayer look like? You know, there are really no disadvantages that I can think of to a life of prayer. About the only one, perhaps, is that the flesh doesn't like it. And it screams and it protests and it tries to erect every roadblock possible to keep us from being a man or woman of prayer. But apart from the protests of the flesh, which we can safely ignore, I can't think of a single disadvantage to prayer. Nothing but good will come out of the life of prayer. Nothing but good. We won't get ourselves into trouble by praying. We won't cause trouble by praying. We won't make a situation worse by praying. It's nothing but good. And prayer can accomplish so many things from around the world. Now, I don't want you to get the idea that prayer is only for older people. But it is true, as we get older, we begin to feel certain limitations in life. And there are certain things that we have to often reluctantly acknowledge we can no longer do. And it sometimes causes us a little bit of grief and a little bit of sadness. And we look back when we were younger and we kind of almost sometimes enviously look at the young people and say, wouldn't it be nice to be able to do that again? But that's kind of foolish thinking, and our minds play tricks on us sometimes, and we don't want to dwell on that too long. But, you know, one thing we can always stay in the life of prayer. And great things can be accomplished through prayer. And perhaps as the active life starts to go down a little bit, it's a tremendous opportunity for the prayer life to expand. But I would also tell you, particularly young people, you don't want to start prayer when you get to be an old man or an old woman. Start now. Learn the life of prayer now. Be disciplined in prayer now. Yes, it's a growing experience. Yes, we have lots to learn in prayer. But start now. Be a man or woman of prayer. And prayer will accomplish great things. We're living in a difficult world. And many of you young people, if the Lord doesn't come back, you're going to face challenges that my generation never had to face. Not only as being a Christian in this world, But being involved in the work of God, local assemblies are going to be faced with challenges that my generation never had to face. And you will need to be a man or woman of prayer. Let us draw near. Well, reasons to draw near, or reasons to pray. As I thought about this, this idea of drawing near, I began to notice a number of times in the Bible that we read about things that happen when we draw near, when we pray, things that happen. So I thought we might explore some of these. Now, we were noticing this morning in the prayer meeting at the clock, it's a preacher's clock, which means the time on the clock has actually been set ahead as to when we're supposed to finish. That's quite a little trick, isn't it? So you make the preacher feel guilty the first minute he's on the pulpit. You realize he's already behind his time. Now, what is our time this morning? I put you on the spot because now you're going to have to say, well, you better finish, you know. No, lunch is at noon. Okay, we're getting close to noon. All right, well, we don't want to, I'm not going to have enough time to launch into the first section here, so we're going to have to finish now. Well, the first amen I got the whole time I've been here, but we'll have to finish now. We'll pick it up tonight with reasons to pray. Now, I've identified 13 reasons to pray. Now, there's probably more. We won't cover all 13 tonight, but we'll start looking at a few of them. Things that happen when we pray. Reasons to draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Shall we pray? Father, we're thankful for the privilege of meeting together around the Word of God. And we often say that, our Father, and we forget sometimes there are believers in the world who would give everything just to be gathered in a gathering like this, that their opportunities are limited or even non-existent. And so we're thankful for the opportunity. But we also realize that this means there's responsibility that goes along with it. And so we pray that the Word of God by the Spirit of God might be impressed deeply on our hearts and minds, and that we might move in spiritual power in obedience to the Word of God. Watch over us today, our Father, for all the activities of the camp. Keep us safe from harm and danger. And again, we continue to pray for those responsible for all of the activities of the camp. Give them wisdom and guidance as they perform their various duties. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.